Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
A very good afternoon and welcome to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Briley. This is the programme that brings different perspectives together every week for conversations that matter here on Premier Christian Radio and listen to around the world as a podcast. If you'd like more information on the vast back catalogue of programmes via podcast or indeed other features and resources, do go to our website. Check them out. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Links there, of course, to Unbelievable the Book. You can get signed copies of the book from our website, telling the story of the show and why, after 10 years of talking with atheists, I'm still a Christian. And, of course, links to this year's conference, Unbelievable the Conference 2018, on Saturday, the 19th of May. We're going to be hearing later on in today's programme from two of the contributors, Rob Parsons and Catherine Hill from Care for the Family, will be with us at this year's conference. Really excited about that, bringing a really practical and pastoral dimension to the programme of seminars. Rob and Catherine will be speaking on What Do I Do When Loved Ones Reject Faith? And that'll be the subject of our conversation a little bit later on in today's programme. Your final chance this week, though, to get early bird priced tickets for the conference. It will go to a higher price after the 16th of March. So get in there now, if you can, premier.org.uk/justask. There's also group discounts and two or more tickets booked get you last year's conference on DVD and CD for free. So again, if you want to find out more, look at the topics, the speakers, and book in for this year's conference at the early bird price before the 16th of March, go to the website premier.org.uk/justask. We'll also hear some of your feedback later on in today's programme, but let's meet my guests for today's show. You're unbelievable. Well, today on the programme, we're asking, how does petitionary prayer work? Mark Harris is a pastor, marriage and family therapist, musician and author, and in his new book, Divine Echoes, Reconciling Prayer with the Uncontrolling Love of God, he asks, can we engage in prayer that's more effective, less harmful, and doesn't make God look bad? He believes many Christians have got completely the wrong idea of prayer and the wrong idea about God as well. He'll be explaining how he believes seeing God in a non-coercive, respecting our free will and other agencies sort of way means we'll start praying in a very different way. Well, engaging with Mark today on this topic is Steve Jeffrey, pastor of Emmanuel North London Church. Steve takes what you might call a Reformed or Calvinist approach to theology and to prayer, of course. And he says that he thinks Mark raises really good questions about prayer in the book, but comes up, in his opinion, with the wrong answers. Steve has been the co-author in the past of books like Pierced for Our Transgressions, Rediscovering the Glory of Penal Substitution. He's been on the programme in the distant past to talk about that at some point. But Steve and Mark, it's great to have you, Steve, in studio, and Mark joining us on the line today.
It is great to be back, Justin, and great to meet you, Mark. It's nice to be here with you.
It's great to be here too, Steve. Look forward to, well, the conversation with both of you.
What's slightly unusual, actually, about today's programme, normally doesn't happen, is that you've actually both had a chat in advance of the programme,
right.
which is great, and I think is a good thing, to understand each other's position before you come to having this kind of a dialogue.
Well, like you said, Justin, I was really struck by what the questions that Mark raised in his book. I'm a minister of a church, and the questions that Mark raises are really great questions, and they're the questions I get asked. There are some problems, I think, with the answers, but I didn't want to get off on the wrong foot by suggesting that the questions themselves are bad questions. Actually, it's a really tough topic what we're talking about today, and I'm glad we have a chance to do it.
It is, and it's a topic I think that any Christian at some point in their life will wrestle with, because we're all commanded to pray. It's something that, in a sense, naturally flows out of us, but it is a very mysterious thing as well in many ways. And obviously, Mark, in this book, you're trying to get to the bottom of it, and that's very much involved your own journey along the way as well. Mark, you've been a Christian, obviously, a long time, and we get a sense of your journey in the book. But do you want to sort of tell us how kind of engaging with the issue of prayer began for you? Because it was largely through personal circumstances, family members and things, that you were really brought up against the problem, if you like, that you encountered with prayer and the way you were thinking about prayer at one point in your Christian life.
Yeah, let me share that. There was a few events in my early Christian walk that became the seeds that brought really this book into fruition. And so one of them was my mother. She definitely did the best that she could raising us. Unfortunately, she was addicted to drugs as far back as I could remember. But when I became a Christian in my early 20s, I just remember fervently praying for her. It sort of came from a Pentecostal tradition. Well, got saved in a Pentecostal church. And so I just believed God, that God could heal her, deliver her. And just we prayed, we fasted. And year after year, I did not give up praying for her. But unfortunately, she died from a drug overdose. And of course, I was devastated. But she was not the only family member with whom I was praying. There comes my brother, my younger brother. He was the life of the party. He was one of my best friends. And one day, I came home, and all of this stuff was on the corner. And I was like, this is very strange. Why is all of my brother's belongings on the street corner? So I go inside, and my brother is curled up in a ball in his room saying some incoherent phrases. And it was at that point that he was diagnosed with paranoid schizophrenia. So here I am again, fervently praying, fasting. We're having deliverance services where, I mean, I'm having other churches pray for him. And just prayer after prayer after prayer, tirelessly petitioning God on behalf of my brother, wailing and begging and pleading. And so my desire was for the all-powerful God of love and the great physician to just heal my brother completely. I thought that if God could snap his mighty fingers or whisper the word healed, my brother's neuronal connections would fire properly again. But unfortunately, that never happened, and my brother is sitting in a jail cell for the rest of his life because he murdered someone in prison because he was off his medications. So that brings me to Dallas Willard's quote, "The idea that everything would happen exactly as it does, regardless of whether we pray or not, is a specter that haunts the minds of many who sincerely profess belief in God." And that specter of the failure of prayer haunted me. So you take those experiences, and then I went to other countries like Malaysia, Indonesia, Thailand, Japan, South Korea, Cambodia, and I noticed how they all prayed. I mean, obviously, it was just like Christians. They're praying for healing, praying for happiness, praying for finances. And then I was just intrigued. And then I started to look at my own prayers and the prayers of the church. And I said, is praying for my uncle to be delivered from addiction, does that do anything? Just sitting alone in my room, God, please save Aunt Mary. Is that effective? And so I really began to, really, it's points of deconstruction and deconstructing my faith, particularly in the area of prayer and the church's prayers. And that was some of the catalyst that took me to writing this book.
And as you say, it brought a lot of questions along the way, particularly in the whole area of what difference does prayer make? How can it move the hand of God, in a sense? And what kind of a God is it that requires so much pleading and petitioning in order to do the things that we think are obviously what are in the best interests of anybody that we love? I mean, it obviously, this kind of often comes up in my own social media timeline. Whenever there's a terrible tragedy, a mass shooting, some natural disaster, you know, many people sort of say hashtag pray for London or Paris or whatever it might be, or just give thoughts and prayers for family members. And then inevitably, the atheists on my timeline say, what a ridiculous thing you know, what's the point of that? God obviously is either not listening to your prayers or whatever, because these things are happening, and no matter how many thoughts and prayers you send up, and you know, you might as well just ditch the prayer and do something useful about it. So it's kind of, you know, it kind of emerges a lot in the kind of public discussion as well, because many people naturally go to that idea of I want to do or think or pray something, but a lot of other people think it's a completely pointless exercise. And Mark, from your perspective, I'm sure you've sort of, you know, had all those kinds of questions and thoughts yourself at various points in your life about what difference does praying make, and how does it actually in any sense move the hand of God in these sorts of situations where where we often see, Steve, people like Mark's mum, brother and so on, where prayers seem to go unanswered, or at least we wonder, well, what would God do? You know, why isn't God changing the brain chemistry of Mark's brother in order to to you know, make things better?
And you know, I think this is one of the reasons why I'm so glad to have this conversation. It's why I wanted to talk with Mark beforehand. I mean, our hearts go out to you, Mark, to have the kind of the tragedies in your family with the people who you love so dearly that you've described to us. I mean, I suspect there may be one or two people listening today who've had things as traumatic as that happened, but not many. And that said, all of us will have had, let's call them, miniature versions of those tragedies. And so the thing we've got to work through together is, well, how do we pray in the face of these tragedies, and how can we expect God to act? And I'm really glad, I mean, we didn't come here to criticize things just out of hand, but one of the things you mentioned, Mark, was your Pentecostal tradition. And I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm very far from wanting to criticize that movement in general terms, but sometimes you get a sense among some of our Pentecostal friends that there's a kind of, if you just pray hard enough, then God will give you what you pray for. And
enter enough change into the slot machine and will get the candy bar.
Whatever God is doing in prayer, and whatever prayer is, it's not a slot machine, and God is not like some dispenser of divine favors in that way. And it's a really hard lesson to learn, bro. I'm really sorry you had to learn it that way. So again, I'm agreeing with you here. The problem is really haunting, and that particular solution, though often well-intentioned by our Pentecostal friends, sometimes is overstated. And I want to encourage people, you mustn't think of prayer as like, if I just pray enough and have enough faith, God will give me what I want, therefore if I didn't get it, I didn't have enough faith. That's not how prayer works. We need to go deeper than that, and I'm glad to have this chance to talk about it.
We're going to start opening up where Mark went in his journey, his theological thinking about prayer and about God, and we'll do that in just a moment's time. Just a chance, though, here at the top of the program to remind listeners that if you'd like to get in touch with today's program about your thoughts on prayer, perhaps you're an atheist and you want to express your thoughts, or a Christian with a particular view on it, do get in touch. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Email me, I'll try and read as many out in future editions of the program. Or you can leave your thoughts on the social media, of course, at UnbelievableJB to follow on Twitter, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB for the Facebook page of the show. And you can find those links, ways to comment underneath the latest show on the website as well, all at the show page, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So we're talking about prayer, particularly petitionary prayer, asking God to do things. I mean, that's in a sense, there are lots of parables that Jesus tells about prayer and about petitioning God. When his disciples asked him to teach us to pray, he gave them the Lord's Prayer that so many people do recite on a daily basis. But it throws up so many questions, prayer. Why doesn't God always answer our prayers? How does God answer our prayers? And that's certainly the kinds of question Mark Karras has asked in his book, Divine Echoes, Reconciling Prayer with the Uncontrolling Love of God. Steve Jeffrey is in conversation with Mark today on Unbelievable, pastor of Emmanuel North London Church. Steve takes what you might call a more reformed Calvinistic approach to theology and prayer. And we've already heard that he thinks Mark raises really good questions, but doesn't agree with all the answers he gives in his book. So Mark, we'll come to you and then see how Steve responds. Obviously, you'll have to summarize a lot of the stuff for the sake of the conversation today. But where did you kind of get to eventually in terms of the way you see God and therefore the way you see prayer, given all these questions that come up about whether God does or doesn't act and so on. Just take us on that journey.
Sure. Well, so we're all on the same page, right? Petitionary prayer, a specific form of prayer aimed at making requests of God. They make requests of God for answer to life's questions and concerns. They're also pleas for God to be the sole responsible agent to act on behalf of the one who is praying. They could be offered on a small and personal scale for oneself or for others, or they may involve requests on a larger scale that concern changing undesirable circumstances within society or indeed the world as a whole. I actually like to define it, the traditional understanding of the petitionary prayer, as talking to God and asking God to love in a specific manner in which God was not doing so beforehand. So that's kind of sort of, we're on the same page, the operational definition. So where I went with it, first, there were two major things that I had big problems with. One is that it portrayed, the traditional notion of petitionary prayer portrayed God as unloving, or, and worse, as passive and cruel. For example, a Christian relative praying anxiously, God, pour out your love in Aunt Mary, please save her. It's kind of based on an assumption that God is not already loving and seeking to save Aunt Mary. For me, the person is praying unknowingly in a way, praying prayers that are not in alignment with the reality of the profound goodness of God. God has always loved Aunt Mary and is presently loving her, even while her relative is praying. So God is seeking to save Aunt Mary in mind, body, and spirit. God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So there are some incorrect prayers, right? A Christian who prays, God, please don't hate me, is praying a theologically incorrect prayer because the God of love cannot hate us, right? John 3:16. A struggling Christian who fears God's punishment and prays, God, please don't pour your wrath out on me, right? That's praying a prayer that's contrary to God's loving nature. And don't even get me started about God grant my dad traveling mercies, as if we don't pray, God won't protect the father as the father drives and needs prayer to actually protect the father. So some of those are my concerns. But even worse is that it's my understanding that such traditional notions of petitionary prayer causes more suffering in the world. I know it's a bold statement to make, and I think if I can, share a quick story. Herbert and Catherine Schabel are a Christian couple who love God. And in 2009, they suffered the tragic death of their two-year-old son, Kent. Kent died of untreated bacterial pneumonia. Why? Because the parents didn't seek medical treatment for their son. They believed God was sovereign, God was in control, and God was powerful enough to save their son. But unfortunately, he died. And in 2013, while they were serving a 10-year probation, their other son died, their 8-month-old son, for the same exact reasons. And it's easy to judge those parents for neglecting their children, but and I had to ask myself these questions, Steve and Justin. How many of us are guilty of something similar? How many times throughout our lives have we prayed fervently for those suffering and in distress, placing all the responsibility on God to answer our prayers, while those for whom we prayed suffered needlessly because we took no responsibility to be part of God's answer to our prayer? These are really big, bold questions. And in court, the Schabel stated that, well, it was God's will, God's sovereign, and it was God's will for their children to die. And I'm wondering, if a Calvinist would actually agree with that. It was preordained before the foundation of the world. I have no idea. But the judge refused to hear that naive religious cliche. And he said plainly, you killed two of your children, not God, not your church, not your religious devotion, you. And I wonder what heart-piercing words our just and lovesick judge has for us prayerful Christians who say in the midst of a tragedy, evil, and suffering, well, it was God's will. Big, bold questions, and that's one of the catalysts, too, that, yeah.
I would like to bring Stephen sooner on this, but obviously, having seen all these issues and questions, where did you come out in terms of resolving this question of how God acts then? If God is always wanting, is always ever loving, is always ever present, when people pray prayers which seem to make out that God is needing to be persuaded in some way to do those things, and that's the wrong view of God, what is the correct way to view God and to to pray in that sense for people if in ways that don't seem to make him out to be a sort of reluctant, you know, dispassionate kind of a God.
Sure. Okay, well, that gets in the crux of what I'm offering in my book, and that's what's called conspiring prayer. And really simple, I differentiate it from the traditional petitionary prayer, and I'll go really quick. It has a two-side coin here, the view of God and the praxis. So the view of God, in the traditional petitionary prayer, God can intervene and single-handedly stop evil events from occurring. God has that power. Conspiring prayer, God can't intervene and single-handedly stop evil events from occurring. Why? Because God's nature is uncontrolling love. And God cannot force, coerce, or manipulate others. And so that's why free will is a big deal in my model, right? In traditional petitionary prayer, God is arbitrarily loving and shows favorites. He'll heal this person, save this person, stop this person from being molested, stop this person from being raped. But no, he's going to let this person be killed in an accident. He'll let this person be raped. But in a conspiring prayer, God's loves consistently and fairly. Traditional petitionary prayer, God intervenes on occasion, whereas in conspiring prayer, God is moment-to-moment loving and maximizing the good in every single moment. God is that good, not some of the time, but all the time.
And I was going to ask, what are you doing then when you are in this act of conspiring prayer rather than petitionary prayer, as it's often conceived? Are you not asking God to do things in the same way that you might be if you were acting on a petitionary prayer basis?
Sure. So in traditional petitionary prayer, we're praying to God. In conspiring prayer, we're praying with God. And I say conspiring prayer is a form of prayer where we create space in our busy lives to align our heart with God's heart, where our spirit and God's spirit breathe harmoniously together, and where we plot together to subversively overcome evil with acts of love and goodness. In traditional petitionary prayer, we're saying, God, you do. But in conspiring prayer, we're saying, God, how can we do? How can I be your literal hands and feet on this earth and creatively and uniquely bring some life and love and healing and hope in this situation? So we're petitioning God to work together to be, in essence, the answer to the prayers that we're actually praying.
And in a sense, it sounds like, in that sense, the prayers are primarily directed at ourselves rather than others in that sense. It's about, God, change me, because I'm not expecting you to act against other people's free will to change them necessarily. But I'm opening myself up freely to say, do this through me. Is that the sense that I'm getting from you there, Mark?
I love that. Yeah. I mean, I talk about it in my book. I believe God has an open door policy. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Notice Jesus did not say it will be given to you and those you pray for, or seek and they will find, or knock and the door will be opened to them. More often than not, the gifts of God come to the asker, to the seeker, and to the one who opens their doors. That's why, you know, in one passage it says, your faith has healed you, right?
Well, let's open this up to Steve. We've just got 5 minutes before we have to go to our first break. So just some first thoughts, really, on the way that Mark lays the problem out and his solution to it with this conspiring prayer as opposed to petitionary prayer.
Okay, so, I mean, first up, it's helpful to have Mark extended, give us a breakdown at some length. But, okay, there are some misconceptions here. So, first up, the traditional view of prayer, I mean, and every Christian knows this, doesn't replace our action, but empowers our action. Well, I say every Christian knows this. The couple that Mark recounted, the tragedy of the death of their children, shows that not every Christian does. But guys, every Christian should know this. We pray and then we act. And the Bible is full of this. A couple of examples. Jesus prays for unity among his disciples in the farewell discourse in John's Gospel, John 14-17. And then guess what happens? He urges them to pursue unity. And you read the book of Ephesians and it's all about pursuing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we are urged to pursue that very thing that we pray for. We are urged to pray for the spread of the gospel. Jesus takes up the role of the king, for example, in Psalm 2, where the psalm says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. So Jesus is lifted up to the Father's right hand. He is, so to speak, taking those words on his lips, asking the Father for the nations as his inheritance. And guess what's supposed to happen? We are supposed to go forth and preach the gospel so the nations would become his inheritance. So prayer to God and our action go hand in hand in a deeply biblically grounded traditional view of petitionary prayer.
And in a sense, do you believe that the majority of the time, in a sense, we are the answers in that sense to the prayers we pray?
I don't know whether it's the majority of the time. I think a lot of the time we might be, and we should certainly be looking to be. So, you know, you've got a real life situation, a couple of people show up at your church who obviously got some kind of practical needs. What are you going to do? Well, you pray for them, and then you try and help them. And you try and help them. You don't pray that somebody else will try and help them.
Do you believe that God can act, though, unilaterally, in a sense, and do things that might override someone's free will, for instance? You know, he might, you know, stop that murderer committing that terrible act by in some way. Because I think in Mark's view, God never acts that way.
Right, God can act to override our free will. There's all the time. You know, somebody's on their way to commit a murder and they get hit by a truck. You know, that overrides their free will pretty effectively.
But I'm guessing Mark wouldn't see that as God. It's sort of the free agency of the world and this is where I think we come to a very difference in your theological position on how we look at the world and God.
Exactly. So what's really interesting about this subject of prayer is that once you start talking about prayer, you have to talk about everything else. Because you're talking about God and you're talking about our relationship with God. So behind the scenes, if you like, in Mark's book is a very different view of the relationship between God and the world, particularly the degree of control, so to speak, that God has over the world from the traditional biblical teaching on that subject. So we should get to that. But let me just say at this point, there's the issue of coercing is slightly misleading. The Bible does not say that in the ordinary events of life that God is sovereign in a way that overrides your free will. The Bible affirms both that we have genuine choices to make and that God is sovereign over them. Now that creates another theological complexity to deal with. But no Calvinist, and you use that word, I'm a Calvinist. I think Calvin's Institutes are a fantastic introduction to the Bible. They're only an introduction, guys. They're 1,000 pages long, but that's an introduction to the Bible. It's a misunderstanding and a caricature to imagine that the traditional view of God's sovereign control over all things in creation crushes our real choices. No, it doesn't. We genuinely do have real choices. We have real actions to take, real prayers to pray, real things to do, and then we'll discover when we get to glory on the last day that God is upholding us every moment.
And just before we go to our break, and we'll let obviously Mark come back in the next section, how would you characterize Mark's, if you're happy to say, look, yeah, I'm basically a Calvinist in the way I approach this issue, where do you see Mark's sort of view coming down? I'm hearing maybe something approaching open theism.
Mark is open theism on steroids. That's a criticism because the view is wrong. Okay, open theism is a wrong doctrine of God.
You believe it's wrong, obviously.
But here's the thing, it's what happens. So there's a philosophical, theological issue going on here, which some of your listeners will have spotted already. It's the old problem of theodicy. How can a good God, who is sovereign, permit evil? Goodness, sovereignty, evil. And the way that the open theists deal with that is by stamping out sovereignty. So God is good. And evil is real, but hey, God can't do anything about it.
But God is not in control, basically.
God is not in control. And so you get God off the hook by making him unresponsible for anything.
I'm sure Mark will want to respond to that, because this lies at the heart of his book in many ways. Yeah. And we'll do that in the next section of today's programme. We're talking about prayer on Unbelievable today. Two different theological approaches. How does prayer work? Mark Carris, author of Divine Echoes, Reconciling Prayer with the Uncontrolling Love of God, in conversation today with Steve Jeffrey, pastor at Emmanuel North London Church. We'll be back in a moment's time. You are a leader, whether you realise it or not. In the latest edition of Premier Christianity magazine, Andy Peck gives lessons from the life of Christ on leading from wherever you are. Plus, the world's best-known Bible scholar, N.T. Wright, reveals the Apostle Paul you never knew. Tim and Rachel Hughes share their story of leading worship and an exciting new church plant in Birmingham. And as Hamilton makes its West End debut, find out how God shows up in the musical everyone wants to see. Ask for a free copy of the magazine at premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to today's edition of Unbelievable and back into our conversation on petitionary prayer in a moment's time. But if you continue listening straight after Unbelievable today on the profile, I'll be sitting down with Kathy Gilbert. She has an amazing story of being a hitchhiking hippie in the late 60s and how she got turned into a Jesus freak as part of the Jesus People movement on the West Coast of California. Listen out for that and also the story of Joseph Steinberg as he speaks to Sam Hales about his journey as a Jew who discovered the Messianic Jesus. So look out for that between 4 and 5 on the profile. The profile, of course, on its own podcast as well if you want to search it up. And towards the end of today's programme, as well as hearing some of your feedback, Rob Parsons and Catherine Hill from Care for the Family join me ahead of this year's Unbelievable conference, which they'll be at on Saturday, the 19th of May. And we're going to be talking about what to do when loved ones walk away from faith. That's all to come. Well, today on the programme, we've been asking, how does petitionary prayer work? Mark Harris is a pastor, marriage and family therapist, musician and author. He's got a really interesting new book out. It's called Divine Echoes, Reconciling Prayer with the Uncontrolling Love of God. He believes many Christians have completely the wrong idea of prayer and the wrong idea of God as well. He doesn't see that you have to petition and persuade God to act in loving ways. God is always loving. In fact, the way he puts it in the book is, God always loves to his greatest ability in every moment, but respecting our free will and other agencies in the process. And this sort of brings us to the point we got to in the program at the end of the last section. Steve Jeffrey, our other guest on the program today, saying it is your view of God that very much shapes how you think about prayer in the world. And he fundamentally disagrees with Mark's way of seeing God, which seems to align much more with an open theism view. In fact, that Steve described your view as open theism on steroids, Mark. Just explain where you do sort of how you do categorize your view of God and sovereignty and therefore to what extent God is or isn't responsible for evil in the world, and how this all links in your view to the way you try and think about prayer.
Well, you know, this is where we need to be a little careful. And I'm even hesitant to call Steve a Calvinist, although he professed he is.
Hey, Mark, I'm a Calvinist.
But we're so
deal with.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
There are lots of caricatures of Calvinism around, and I think it's kind of you to distance me from those. But yeah, you don't need to protect me from being called Reformed. I'm quite happy with that.
Go ahead, Mark. Anyway.
Yeah. At the same time, Steve, you're much more than a label, and I think I want to bring that importance here. Because, you know, what does it mean to be a Calvinist? And that's why it's so important to hear our story, to hear our beliefs. To be honest, I would not classify myself as an open theist. So that's a little bit of a caricature on your end. Actually, I don't even deal with, for me, when I think of open theism, I think of more the issue with God knowing the future, whereas I may be more process theologian more than anything, or I probably would consider myself just a very relationally focused person. So we're a myriad. We're you know, kaleidoscopic in our beliefs.
Let me just chuck something back at you and see what you think of this, because we talked in the previous segment about how prayer works, and you know, so it's not a slot machine. You discovered that in that really painful way. I want to say, it's not us giving God some smart advice or telling God what to do either. I want to suggest a model, and I wonder whether this might commend itself to your listeners, and it'd be interesting to hear your thoughts about it. Think of prayer as a child, or better, a baby, wrestling with his or her father. Now, every father, and you recognize that's a biblical image of what God is like. God is a father, we're children. Every father wants his children to wrestle with him and to engage with him and to talk to him. And, you know, when you're a dad and the first time your son or your daughter speaks to you, it's just the most fantastic moment because you're getting this kind of engagement with them. But you don't need their advice. You know, I don't need my two-year-old son's advice. He's now 14. I don't need my two-year-old son's advice about what to do. But hey, what? You know, if I say to him, son, do you want strawberry or chocolate ice cream? And he says, strawberry. Then I'm going to give him strawberry ice cream, because it's not that I need him to tell me, but the relationship between me and him is characterized by engagement and by conversation, and that's what prayer is. Now, if he says, I want to stay up till 2 in the morning and watch Netflix, I'm going to say, no. And the reason I'm going to say no is because I'm his dad and I know what's best for him. And one of the things we've got to come to grips with when we're praying to our Father is that we're kids, we're babies. In fact, the Bible says if you don't come to God like a baby, you can't come to God at all. So come to God like a baby and recognize that he knows better than us. And that's often why our prayers seem to go unanswered, because we ask something so stupid that in the overall scheme of things, it wouldn't have been best in God's plan, in God's economy, for him to say yes in the way that we'd hoped.
What's your response to that way of looking at prayer then, Mark?
Well, I mean, to be honest, Steve, I think we have a lot of commonality when it comes to the practical application of prayer. What you're just talking about is, it's delightful. I mean, I talk about my book, we should be relational to our core. We should be sharing our joys, our hopes, our desires, our pains, our shame, our suffering. Of course, we should
be Calvinism, Mark.
No, that's not Calvinism. That's just being in relationship.
That's being in relationship.
But listen, we're missing something here. And that's, I believe, prayer, petitionary prayer, can cause more suffering in the world. I mean, just the fact that we're talking, right? Every 10 seconds, a child dies from hunger. How many kids have just died from hunger? Every 98 seconds, another American is sexually assaulted. Every 33.5 minutes, someone is murdered. Systemic injustice, suffering, and evil do not prove that petitionary prayer for others is ineffective. But for me, the stakes are too high. If we believe that praying to God in a certain manner, at a certain volume, with certain words, will convince God to single-handedly root out prejudice, reduce hate crimes, solve the problem of homelessness, heal drug addicts, stop people from committing arson, stop rapes, and so on, they're engaging in magical thinking and superstition of the worst kind.
I think Steve wants to jump in.
Let me come back there, Mark. So, okay, we agree, right, that it's not the case that every single time you pray something, God answers and says yes and fixes the problem that we've identified. But let me ask you a question. Do you think it's possible that God could or does ever do that? Does God ever act in the world? I mean, the Bible depicts God as acting in the world in response to the prayer of his people. I mean, that's right, isn't it?
That's a great question. And let me get to the heart of my book here, Steve, is I believe there's a relationship, but I differentiate between discretionary needs and basic needs. And what I'm really tackling in my book is basic needs. And there are needs for God to love, heal, save, and deliver from the most fundamental obstacles to human flourishing. For example, a basic need is to be free from poverty. God never desires that people be deprived of sustenance and starve to death. Another basic need is to be free from racism and oppression. It's never God's will for people to suffer discrimination because of the way they look, for example, or their gender, sexual orientation, race, and so on. These are some of the basic needs. And I don't, for example, let's say I see stuff like this on Facebook all the time. A friend of mine on Facebook once asked her friends to pray for her family. She posted, "Can you pray that God would comfort my brother and his wife? They lost their child and are in desperate need of God's grace." It's hard to believe that praying alone in one's room, "God, please comfort her friends and extend your loving mercy and grace to that family," would actually increase God's comfort, mercy, and grace in their lives.
What I'm asking, Mark, I mean, the Bible does say that God doesn't always answer our prayers, but the Bible says that God does sometimes answer our prayers. So, you know, let me give you one example, okay? In the book of Esther, you got the people of God are in great peril. Esther is placed in this position where, as Mordecai says, you know, you've been placed in this position for such a time as this. And she says, right, go and fast for me, which is brilliant because Esther doesn't mention prayer, doesn't mention God, but he's there behind the scenes all the time. And she says, go and fast for me. And then through their prayers and through her action, the people of God are saved. Now, that's how the Bible describes how God can work, right? Isn't that true?
You're absolutely correct. That is. I'm not going to argue with you. Yeah.
So the fact that God doesn't always answer our prayers doesn't mean that God can never answer our prayers, right?
Well, when it comes to the basic needs, I think that's a given because that's how good God really is. I mean, that's another whole discussion on a people such as the nation of Israel and the Israelites writing their history, sometimes hundreds or thousands of years later, sharing stories of victory, sharing stories of how they, quote, prayed and God relented from his violence of murdering them and or saving them from other nations. I mean, did it happen exactly as it's depicted in events in the Old Testament? I'm not exactly sure. But you're absolutely right. There are plenty of verses that show God, please don't kick our butts. Please don't kill us. Please don't have this nation kill us. And then, of course, they repent and God, you know, does not do the violence. So, yeah, I agree.
You may have different views as to I don't know, the historicity of these stories, but the principle, let's say, that God answers prayers in direct ways. You're saying that's important, Steve, because it shows that God does sort of act in a sense, in response to the things people ask. That it's not simply God just waiting constantly for people to do it for themselves in some way.
Right, that's right. So we have to find a way of articulating two biblical truths at the same time. The first is that God knows the things you're going to ask before mm-hmm. you ask them, because that's exactly what Jesus said. He knows what he's going to do before he does it. He knows what we're going to ask before we ask it. And then secondly, that there is this biblically depicted mm-hmm. relational dynamic in prayer. And I think the best way I can think of to picture it is, apart from the like a child wrestling with their father, that image earlier, is think of it from the perspective of the future. So much of life makes sense when you view it backwards. So imagine looking back at your life from the perspective of the last day. Now, what are you going to see? What you're going to see is that God ordained countless thousands of people to pray for you. And God ordained you to pray for countless thousands or hundreds of thousands of people. And he ordained answers to all of those prayers. The answer to some of them is no. The answer to some of them is yes, maybe. The answer to some of them is yes, unqualifiedly. But what God has done, when you view your life backwards, you'll see that God has woven your prayers and his answers into the very fabric of the history that he ordained.
So it's not that praying is a pointless thing because God already has set the future and so on. It's that your prayers are part of God's plans in the scheme of time.
When we pray, we don't step out of God's plans. We step into God's plans. You're becoming a part of God's plans. It's what makes prayer so exciting. So you get up this morning. I don't know what time you're listening to this show. You guys are sitting in the car on the way to work or something. But you woke up this morning and you prayed for a few minutes. Okay, now, just get this. God ordained those prayers and the people for whom you prayed before the foundation of the world. And God has woven those prayers into his plan. And you know what? It's even better than that. If you prayed something which, in the overall scheme of things, wouldn't have been very wise, don't worry about it. Because God isn't going to do that. God doesn't need your dumb advice
I mean, let's bring Mark back in. Because the sort of scheme that Steve is painting here is of a plan, something we can only appreciate in retrospect, but which God, from his perspective, is fully engaging with our prayers. But it's all part of a grand plan in that sense. But for you, I think you approach it very differently to that. You don't see necessarily that God has a sort of preordained plan, which our prayers are sort of coming into in that way, but that there is it's more fluid. There's the constant opportunity for people to go in different directions and everything else. And so do you want to just lay out how your view chain differs from that of Steve's there?
Yeah, I mean, it's some of it's so close, right? I feel an affinity for such a relationally infused prayer life that Steve is talking about that brings joy to my heart. Of course, there are some differences. I mean, I don't know what Steve means by God ordained these prayers before the foundation of the world. If that's the case, then I don't know what that means for atheistic countries. Number one, it seems that God doesn't care about them.
It means pray for North Korea. It means pray for Cuba. It means pray for these people who have nobody in there to pray for themselves. Well, Cuba has, and nobody knows how many hundreds of thousands of Christians are there, but pray for these people who have nobody to pray for themselves. That's what it means.
But in doing that, I guess Mark's question is, are you suggesting that God is otherwise not going to do anything in Cuba or North Korea unless Steve gets up and prays for them?
I'm not suggesting that. Although, wouldn't it be interesting? Wouldn't it be? This is, I think, was it John Wesley or was it? may have been Calvin. Wouldn't it be interesting if God only ever did anything in response to the prayer of a believer? I don't think that's true exhaustively because the creation of the world and there's a bunch of other things which stand against that, like the flood in the days of Noah and so on. But just think for a second. What if, just to reduce the claim slightly? What if the majority of the things that God does in the world are an answer to the prayers of his people, which he's ordained from before the foundation of the world. So you get up this morning and you think, how do I want to be woven into the plan of God? Because you're a child, remember, you're not in charge. You get rid of that idea completely. You're a baby. How do I want to be woven into my loving and powerful father's plan for the history of the world? You know what? I'm going to get on my knees for half an hour today and I'm going to plead with him to have mercy on my next door neighbor who's not a Christian, to heal my little brother because he's in hospital still. And you know that God might have other plans than what you have, but that's okay because you can trust God, because prayer is about faith as well, trusting that God will do what's best in his plan for the world.
Okay, Mark.
Yeah, my view is a little different because I already, for example, you know, I already believe God loves my neighbor. God loves him more than I do. God wants him to be saved more than I do. I don't need to convince God to love, heal, deliver, or save him. You know, praying to God, for example, that he would comfort and pour out, remember that family I was talking about, that pour out his grace on my family's friend, it's like asking my wife to do the dishes while she's in the middle of doing the dishes. It's better to ask God, how can I join you in extending your comfort and grace to them, just as it's better to ask my wife, hey, honey, can I help you with that? My assumption is God is, I don't need to beg God to do what is intrinsic to God's nature, which is to, listen, he's perfect love. We don't need to pray God's nature into existence. God, perfect love extends to all without the necessity of prayer. And here's my biblical backing for that. The birds do not pray, but a loving God takes care of them. The lilies do not intercede, yet God is mindful of them. And I love this. Enemies and persecutors of God do not pray, but God loves them. Matthew 5, 43, 48. This is even better. The ungrateful and wicked do not pray, yet God is kind to them. Luke 6, 35. God so loved the world without the prompting of prayer. John 3, 16. God is who God is, a God of love. That's crazy. He's amazing.
Just before Steve comes back on this, I'd just be interested in practically then, how have you been praying for your brother? Obviously, tragic story that his mental condition meant that he committed a crime. He's in prison. You don't any longer, I assume, Mark, pray, God, please change his brain chemistry, engage in some supernatural way to change this situation. What kind of a prayer do you pray now, in your current way of thinking about how God acts?
Yeah, I mean, it's changed how I pray. You know, mental illness is cruel, and it's a condition, in my opinion, that God has no part in desiring, creating, or sustaining. I would never say God preordained him to be mentally ill. It was not God's sovereign will for him to be mentally ill. All of those words boggle my mind, how some people could talk about God's sovereignty in the midst of mental illness. So there are other dynamics I keep in mind when I think about my brother's condition. Mental illness has been in my family for generations. That's nature. Generational patterns of dysfunction and abusive ways of relating have contributed to my brother's condition. That's nurture. And of course, other societal issues. I mean, think about the prison system in itself is keeping him sick. But here's how I pray for my brother. Can I share a real prayer that I've prayed?
Please, of course.
So I say this: God, I'm sick to my stomach. I can't imagine what my brother goes through in that desolate cell. The prison system is a mess. He's all alone, without care, without comfort, without family and the familiarity of safe and accepting people. God, thank you for your love for him. I know you know what it's like to suffer and to feel abandoned. You have felt the sting of rejection and the madness of being tormented by your accusers all the way to your last breath. I know our hearts mutually ache for him, but aching is not enough. I long for you to save him and make his mind whole. I long for you to set him free. I want him to be in his right mind and to have normal conversations without paranoia and anger. I know you desire him to experience these as well. God, I take this time to listen to your voice. I pray for your wisdom and for creativity to know how to co-labor with you and to love my brother and your precious son more effectively. That's a prayer that I would pray. I already know that God wants him to be healed, but I know that there's some variables that is constraining God's power and love in that moment. One of it's my brother's free will. But that's one of a myriad number of variables, such as the prison system, other people that hurt him and curse at him and physically beat him. So, man, so that's why I can thank God in the midst of any tragedy, not because he preordained it. For me, that's abhorrent. But because I know that God's heart aches the same way that mine does for shalom in his life. That's a little differently of how I would pray.
I'm sure you're full of empathy for that kind of a prayer that Mark is praying there for his brother there, Steve. And I don't know where you stand. You know, the way Mark characterizes it, he can't imagine a God who preordains the situation his brother is in. Right. Now, is that where you stand, that actually God has in some sense preordained this? I don't know. How would you sort of engage with that from your perspective?
Well, I think you've just got to engage with it biblically. So can you think of anywhere in the scriptures where something absolutely horrific happens and it's specifically ascribed to the sovereign will of God? Well, think of the worst thing that was ever done, okay? Acts chapter 4, and the believers in the early church gather together after their brothers had just been released from prison. And they pray in relation to the experience they just had and in relation to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, that's the worst thing that's ever been done to anybody, okay? The crucifixion of Jesus is the greatest evil ever committed by human beings against each other, period. And they say, Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired together, and they conspired with the Jews and the leaders of the Jews to put this innocent man to death. And then they say, quote, they did what your sovereign plan had decided beforehand would happen, end quote. Now, that's what our theology needs to deal with. Now, if your theology doesn't agree with the Bible, change your theology. We need to have a way of thinking about God's action in the world which makes sense of not just his goodness, which is unquestionable, and not just the reality of evil, which is unquestionable, but also in some mysterious way that God is sovereign over it. And if we shy away from that, we're backing away from the God who's actually there.
And in your view, to take away from God's sovereignty in all these acts, the good and the bad, in the sense, is A, not to face up to the reality of Scripture, and in a sense to make God something that is less than God, yeah, in that sense.
And worse than that. So you're stepping back from the reality of Scripture, you're making God less than he really is, but you know, there's even worse than that. The immediate effect of it is to leave you powerless. So I do not want to be left alone without a God who is in control of situations as traumatic as the ones that Mark has described. A friend of mine, well, a friend of a friend, really, he talked about a really difficult time in his life, and he described it in this way. He said, the Lord's hand is heavy upon me, but I'm glad it's the Lord's hand. It's much better. It is much, much better that we should affirm the Bible's clear teaching that God is there in control of precisely the things that traumatize us, because if he's not, boy, we are then in a lot of trouble.
I mean...
I need to respond to this, boy.
Go ahead.
This is getting too much. I mean...
Come back on the Acts 2 point, Mark. Acts chapter 4, with the disciples explicitly ascribe the most horrific evil action ever committed to the sovereign will of God. Come back at us on that, bro.
I will. I personally do not believe that it was God's preordained plan for Jesus to be kicked, spit on, mocked, ridiculed, speared, in every other horrific action that was taken upon Jesus. You're basically saying, or it sounds like, that God preordained or willed or desired each one of these little small acts to the biggest act of crucifixion. For me, yes, God's plan was Jesus to come to the earth and to love unconditionally and to be a rabble-rouser, to be a revolutionary, messing with the religious system at the time. But listen, this is what happens when humanity gets their hands in divinity. Okay, yes, God wanted Jesus to come to love and save the world, but what happened to him was because of the evil and violence that was in human hearts, not because it was somehow God was actually sitting there, I'm going to let this person strike Jesus here in the face. This person's going to kick him. I'm going to have this. That's absurd to me. So I take a little different view of that, you know, how I would see that. Yes, God knows it would happen. That's just the inevitability of the violence in human hearts, not the violence that God loves or needed to somehow love humanity again, as if God needed that to be appeased in some way.
Let's let Steve come back, and we'll go to a break, and we'll have to start wrapping things up.
Yeah, and I just think that it's helpful you say that, Mark, because what it does is to underscore the methodological difference between us, I guess. You know, so behind the scenes here actually is a different understanding of the authority of Scripture and the truthfulness of Scripture, because what it says in Acts chapter 4 is that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel conspired together to do, quote, whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. And I think we need to have a really grown-up theology at this point. It is traumatic and agonizing, and the experiences you've described make us face up to it, but we can't shy away from it, because otherwise we're going to lose grip on the Bible. And I fear that the path of this book is, that's the danger. We're going to do that. We're going to lose the grip.
We're going to come back to this in a moment's time. We're getting deep into the subject of prayer, but also the sovereignty of God, how we approach Scripture. Steve Jeffrey and Mark Harris, my guests today, as we're asking, how does prayer work? And we'll make sure Mark has an opportunity to respond to Steve in the next section of today's Unbelievable show. You're listening to the program that gets you thinking every week. I certainly hope today's episode is doing that for you today.
What is holding you back in your faith? Do you take three steps forwards? Two steps back? Are you questioning how science and Christianity fit together? You're not alone. Christian or skeptic, whatever your doubts or questions, whatever stage you're at, we believe that we have sound scientific arguments for Christianity. Through concise and straightforward facts about faith and science, we can help you reaffirm your faith and spread the Christian gospel with confidence that Christianity and science come from one source, God. Find out more at Reasons to Believe. Visit reasons.org. That's reasons.org. Reasons to Believe, where science and faith converge.
Welcome back to the final part of today's programme as we talk about petitionary prayer. If you've got any thoughts you'd like to leave us on today's programme, do email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. As usual, you can also find the Facebook and Twitter ways of getting in touch at UnbelievableJB. To follow the show on Twitter, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. To follow the show on Facebook, see some of the regular updates I post there, and indeed to leave me your messages that way. You can, of course, leave comments underneath today's programme at the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Why not share it on with a friend as well if you think today's topic is interesting and you'd like other people to hear about it? Still to come on the programme, Rob Parsons and Catherine Hill will be sitting down with me ahead of Unbelievable, the Conference 2018. They're both speaking at this year's event, and they're going to be particularly bringing their pastoral and practical perspective when it comes to people who walk away from faith at this year's conference. And that might be something that applies to you. And a reminder that the early bird ticket offer for Unbelievable ends on the 16th of March. Friday, the 16th of March, is your final chance to get those cheaper priced tickets for you and anyone else who'd like to come along to this year's conference on the 19th of May. More details at premier.org.uk/justask. And we'll try to fit some of your feedback in as well a little later on in today's programme. On the profile, straight after Unbelievable, I'll be speaking to Kathy Gilbert, who was a hippie in the 1960s and had a radical conversion to Christ. Hear her story, as well as Joseph Steinberg talking to Sam Hales about growing up in a Jewish family and finding Jesus to be the Messiah. Next week on the programme, we're going to continue the whole Calvinism and Arminian debate with Guillaume Bignon and Professor Paul Franks. Guillaume Bignon is a convert himself from atheism to Christianity and has adopted a Calvinistic point of view. In fact, he's doing a lot of theology in that area now. He's recently written in this area called Excusing Sinners and Blaming God. And we're asking on next week's programme, does Calvinism make God responsible for evil? And does it make sinners blameless if God has preordained everything? Well, that'll be the subject of the debate on next week's programme. Hope you can come back for that as well.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So we've been asking, how does petitionary prayer work today? Mark Harris, pastor, marriage and family therapist, musician and author, has a new book called Divine Echoes: Reconciling Prayer with the Uncontrolling Love of God. And he says we've often it's a wrong view of God that inspires a wrong view of prayer. He talks about conspiring prayer instead of petitionary prayer in this. It's not about us asking God to do things. God always wants to do the best. He is the most loving thing we can think of. But it's about us joining forces, in a sense, with God in the way we pray. Steve Jeffrey understands the questions. He's pastor of Emmanuel North London Church, but believes that the problem with the way Mark views God is that ultimately it doesn't work with the way God is presented in Scripture. It makes God, in a sense, a hostage to the way things turn out, to chance, to fortune, whatever you call it. He would much rather we believed, for all the difficulties of it, in a God who is genuinely in control in an ultimate way. Mark, I'll come back to you now, because in that last section, Steve's just saying, as far as he can see, you've kind of abandoned the authority of Scripture if you're saying, no, God never intended for Jesus to be crucified or for those things to take place. Obviously, at one level, I can see where Steve is coming from here, because that is, as far as I'm understanding, most Christians would see it, God's salvation plan is for Jesus to be crucified for our sins, for the salvation of the world. If God didn't intend that, that seems to be a fairly major thing that we're kind of knocking out of the equation. So just help us, because I don't think that's what you believe either, at one level. So where are you coming from on the way you're talking about this?
I think it will veer itself into a very long conversation. But I'm just saying that, is it possible that God knew what would happen to Jesus, and that God's intention was not... I mean, what are we saying here? That God intended every blow, every spit, every mockery, that God intended the spear to go in, like as if God needed that in some way? I think it was an inevitable outcome of Jesus doing what he was doing, which was loving and saving the world. But it just gets into another conversation on violence and what God needs. We're really atonement theory. I'm not sure we need to go there at this point.
I won't open up that kind of worms right now, no.
let me just share one thing. Steve says there's a danger here. But for me, there's a danger in not seeing God as the most loving God in the universe. There are people who love God, love the Bible, but don't read it as Steve might read it. But they still love God, and they're doing incredible things through the empowerment of the Spirit. And so I don't think it's a slippery slope as people make it out to be if they don't see the text as... conservatively as they might see it.
What I'm wondering is whether practically, given you have very different theological approaches and views of Scripture and God's sovereignty, does it make any difference to the way you actually end up praying, Steve, compared to the way Mark prays? I suspect a lot of your prayers are about God, enable me, work through me, let me be your channel in certain situations and so on.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it does make a difference practically. I mean, Mark's got a section of prayers at the end of the book, which I read, and the prayers there, I mean, there are bits that I think, that's a prayer that I'd pray, but a lot of it is not... I mean, Mark would say the same. It's not really prayer in the traditional sense. But your point's a good one. I mean, so practically, what would I do? I mean, and people ask this question all the time, and the folks at home, here we are talking about prayer for an hour, and prayer isn't easy. No. Even once you've got a settled theological conviction about how it works and so on, what do you do? Well, here's a couple of thoughts. Start with the Psalms. That's a good idea, because that's a unique... part of the Scriptures in which it's not simply God speaking to us, but God speaking to us about how to speak back to him. And so I encourage people just to pray through the Psalms, and either just to sing them, or just to pray them out loud, or pray them quietly in their head, or to kind of riff on them. Think of it as like the melody, and then you kind of jazz improvisation around the words. let them prompt thoughts in your prayers for particular people. Or think of the Apostle Paul's prayers. In most of his letters have extended sections of when he actually records his prayers, and all of them got prayers of some kind in them. And let those inform your prayers. You could spend a bit of time in Colossians and Ephesians looking at the things that he prays for. And remember that when he prays for something, he's trying to show the churches what they should be praying for each other. And so if you start there, and obviously the Lord's Prayer, let that be both a pattern that you follow as a in a kind of liturgical way, just praying it as it was written in the Gospels, and also as a set of priorities to improvise around as well. Lord's Prayer, the Psalms, the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And those, what that does, you see, is it shapes both your relationship with God and your understanding of God's character and your prayer life all at the same time, and you're developing this relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's how I'd encourage people to start.
It's a helpful way to conclude. Mark, I'll give you the final word as we close out today's programme. Any final thoughts on the conversation we've had and what you hope people go away with when it comes to their own prayer life from here?
Yeah. I just want to say my heart, I experience great joy in listening to Steve. I mean, I listen to some of his messages. He has such a deep pastoral heart. He's full of wisdom. I feel like the church is very blessed to have him. And I'm not just saying that. I love to listen to him talk. He's such a pastor at heart. As far as prayer, everything he said is beautiful. I love it. My hope is this is through my book, Divine Echoes. This is my investigation, deconstruction, or reconstruction of petitionary prayer. I'm not God. I don't have the golden seal of approval on my paradigm of prayer. My hope is that people read it, and I have had people from all kinds of denominations read it, be challenged by it, don't like some of it, but they might not like all the pit stops, but at the very least, they appreciate the final destination. And not saying, God, how can we be your hands and feet in the world? The world cries out unawares for gospel-filled, prayed-up, kingdom-minded warriors of love. The church should be the salt of the earth and the moonlight to the world, reflecting the love and the light of the sun in both word and deed. So for me, a paradigm shift regarding petitionary prayer for others is in order. A powerfully loving God doesn't need to be reminded or talked into doing what is intrinsic to his nature. It is we, the church, who are called now more than ever to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God.
Sure, a lot you could agree with there, Steve.
That's right.
Thank you both for being with me on the program today. Really, really interesting conversation today. If you want more about the book, Divine Echoes, conspiringprayer.com, it's a place to go to. Find out more about Steve and his ministry, northlondonchurch.org. Anything else you want to, places to send people if they want a view that maybe represents yours a bit more on prayer?
Books on prayer, Calvin Institute's Book 3, Chapter 20, outstanding. Don Carson, got a book on prayer, on the prayers of Paul, the name of which escapes me.
It's all right. Google is your friend.
Google is your friend. Don Carson. Yeah, but that's fantastic. A Call to Spiritual Reformation. That's it. A Call to Spiritual Reformation.
Well, look, it's been really interesting having you both on the show. Thank you for joining me, Mark Harris and Steve Jeffrey.
You're very welcome.
God bless you.
Great to have you. And we'll see what you've been saying in response to recent shows in a moment's time.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Look forward to hearing what you have to say about today's programme. Again, briefly, unbelievable@premier.org.uk for the email, or tweet or Facebook me at unbelievablejb for Twitter, facebook.com/unbelievablejb to get in touch via the Facebook page. Thanks to Piers, who emailed in to say thanks for the show. It's been my favourite podcast for over 3 or 4 years, and I look forward to whacking on my headphones each Sunday to hear the latest episode while I busily sort the laundry or do some other menial household chore. I want to let you know that John Dixon has recently released a book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus. I think he'd make a very good guest on the show. He has good academic credentials, experience in public discussion and debates, and is quite engaging. Yes, I'm aware of that book. I'm friends with John on Facebook. We've spoken in the past, and I hope to maybe get him on at some point. I see that you're also out in Australia. Got a number of unbelievable listeners in Australia. Who knows? Maybe Unbelievable will manage to get out to Australia one day and connect with the Australian audience that listen via podcast as well. Kai has emailed to say what a great conversation he thought the one between Bishop Richard Harries and Michael Roos was, talking about finding God in a suffering world. You say, what a delightful conversation. The upbeat mood, intellectual integrity, and the willingness of both guests to listen and understand the other should become the new benchmark for all atheist Christian debates from now on. While the topic of suffering is, for me, one of the main reasons why I don't believe in a higher being, or at least not a loving one. After all, Richard's omission doesn't prove anything, whether a God exists or not. It only proves Richard's integrity and honesty about his struggle with these difficult questions. And moving on to the other programme that we had recently on intelligent design, the bacterial flagellum and so on. A couple more responses on this. This is Bob Roberts, who says, Keith asked a very key question about halfway in, and neither Jonathan or yourself made much effort to respond. It was to the effect of what are the mechanics by which design takes place? How does it actually work? That's the question I always ask intelligent design proponents. If intelligent design is to be considered a scientific theory in its own right, rather than simply a tool in the Christian apologist toolbox, it really deserves an answer. It happens through some miraculous process, sends ID back to the realm of theology. Evolutionists are always challenged to show me evolution actually taking place in the lab. I think the turnabout is fair play, and we should ask to see some biological structure that's been recently designed. Well, thank you for that email and for all those that have been coming in over the last week or so.
Well, it's great to be joined in studio now by two of our guests at Unbelievable, the conference 2018, coming up Saturday the 19th of May. We're saying just ask. It's your opportunity to ask the questions at this year's conference. You can find out more about it at premier.org.uk/just ask. And really, for the first time, we're really majoring as part of the conference on looking at the pastoral dimension, how you respond to people who have walked away from faith. If you are a mum or a dad whose teenage daughter or son or grown up child has walked away from faith, what do you do? How do you cope with that? And perhaps you're a wife whose husband doesn't believe. Perhaps it's the other way around. These are just the realities very often, and very confusing realities of what happens when Christians have doubts, have crises of faith, have long periods away often from Christian faith. So to help us think through all that at this year's conference are Catherine Hill and Rob Parsons from Care for the Family. It's a delight to have you both with
me in studio today.
Well, it's
great to be here.
Thank you for coming in. Rob, starting with you, people may not particularly associate you with apologetics and evidence for God. And that sort of thing. That's a lot of what we do at the conference. But this year I've invited you guys because I think we often overlook this sort of pastoral dimension to apologetics and faith. Because very often when someone's giving an objection to faith or asking a significant question, there's some kind of a relationship going on there. It's often is a son to a parent or a wife to a husband or whatever it might be. Have you come across, you know, in your time being involved in churches ministry for so long, people who have struggled with faith, had those big intellectual questions around it?
Well, absolutely. We launched a project in Care for the Family about 20 years ago based on a book I wrote called Bringing Home the Prodigals. So I've gone all over the world talking about that issue and spoken to tens of thousands of parents of prodigals, many of whom began by saying, my son, my daughter say they don't believe anymore. And I think the abiding emotion that these parents have is guilt. They think, where did we go wrong? If only we'd take them to that conference. If only we'd had more quiet times. If only we hadn't had more quiet times. And there's this great sense of guilt. Yeah. And then the sense of relief when you say something like this, however you interpret the creation story, Adam and Eve had the perfect father and the perfect environment, and they went off the rails. It doesn't get any better than that. And when I say even God has trouble with his children, and you know, they've had this verse drummed into them, bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he won't depart from it. And you gently explain that that's a general principle and to lay down the guilt and that sense of relief, because they honestly believe if I could only answer this question or answer that question, all would be well. And it's much, much deeper than that.
Yeah, absolutely. For many people, these questions, sometimes they come up and they're dealt with and people move on. Others go through long seasons of doubt.
Of course they do.
Maybe still trying to be in the church, yes. but having a lot of questions while they're there. I know that you've actually walked alongside a lot of people who've been in that kind of situation, haven't you?
Well, absolutely. I mean, my parents didn't go to church, but the culture I was brought up in was that you shouldn't doubt. And then I remember somebody saying something to me. It was very helpful. They said the most famous doubter in the Bible is Thomas, but the best doubter is John the Baptist. And he's in prison and suddenly begins to doubt. And he says to disciples, go to him and say, have we got it wrong? And he said to me, bring your doubts to Jesus, Robert. I remember him saying that to me as a young man. And I can remember encouraging other parents to encourage their children to do that. But to do that, you have to have a local church and a culture which allows young people to actually do that, to sometimes live with that tension. And I think often, particularly in the evangelical world, we've not been very good at
that. We have been guilty, I think, of creating a culture sometimes, I think, as you say, where if you express doubt, you're seen somehow as, oh, you've gone wrong. Yes. And that's a great shame, because we live in a culture where, you know, there's more opportunity than ever for people's faith to be tested on an intellectual level. If you Google anything to do with faith these days, you're going to come up with 10 websites that will tell you why God doesn't exist, or Jesus never existed, or something else. So there are kind of pressures, I think, especially on our young people, that maybe their parents and grandparents never experienced in their Christian world.
I had a remarkable experience many, many years ago. Because I'm a lawyer, I've done my stuff of going around university talking about the evidence of the resurrection. I've been involved in university missions and all that kind of apologetic thing. And then when we'd been married for not a very long time, the kids were small. Kate had been about 6, Lord about 3. Dan became ill. Immune system crashed, and were not well enough to go to church, and we went through some very dark times. And she said to me one day, "Darling, I'm not well enough to go to church. Do you think we could start something in our home just once a week with the blessing of our leaders?" And we called it For Strugglers. It was for those who'd lost their faith, who'd had emotional breakdown, those who weren't sure what they believed. And honestly, Justin, people crowded into that little group. I remember saying to somebody, "We're not doing very well at the moment." "Oh, you're fine." And we discovered the part of weakness. Of course, answers are important. Of course they are. But often when people are allowed to express their deepest feelings, they work through their issues in another way or from a different direction.
Catherine, it's great that you're going to be there as well alongside Rob and helping to lead some of these seminars and topics and so on. You're a mum yourself, so you know what it's like when kids have all kinds of questions. But I know you've interacted with a lot of people who have been through difficult periods, are going through them when their children have walked away from faith. So often the people I meet at Unbelievable, the conference and other events around the country of a similar nature, are parents who come to me and say, "Thank you for that talk, that lecture. I'm going to go and make my daughter, son, listen to it," because and that's a really natural response. It is heartbreaking when something that's so important to you doesn't transfer for whatever reason to the next generation.
No, absolutely. And as parents, we have all kinds of hopes and dreams for our children. But as Christian parents, the one thing our heart is that they grow up to know and love and follow Jesus. And so it's really hard when we see them taking a different path. But certainly at Care for the Family, we want to encourage parents in that. We've talked already about guilt. And I think the biggest thing most parents feel is guilt. What could I have done differently if I had done that or hadn't done that? And we see parents who have done everything, you know, best parents ever, and yet their children have walked away from faith. But even more galling are parents who've broken every rule in the book, and their kids
and
are doing great.
And they have these amazing spiritually, exactly. You know, brilliant.
So it's, I think just to say to parents, you know, it's not our total responsibility.
Right. Yeah.
God loves our kids even more than we do, and his heart's desire is for them to come to know him. But there is lots that we can do. And I think it's about looking at the heart, not making faith the battleground. We can't often,
I think that's the thing. Very often when I do meet these parents, I think they've got to the point where they've run out of arguments. It's like we just don't talk about it anymore, because it just gets tense and everything else. And so I guess it's just about helping parents not just to think through what can I say, because sometimes we get to an end of what we can say, but how do I act? How do I not kind of somehow exclude my child because they've, or make them feel like they've failed me because they haven't followed me in this particular way. Keeping that relationship sort of open to the chance that there might always be a turnaround, whoever knows, through another person. Because often it's not the people closest to us that we can hear from ultimately on this kind of thing, which sometimes has to be someone outside.
That's
do you know what I mean? I know you've written books on this as well. I'm sure they'll be available at the conference and everything, Catherine. But I mean, for someone who is right now in that position, what's kind of a couple of tips that you give to someone who's just kind of reached the end of their tether? They don't think they can make any progress. What can you do, whether it comes to prayer or practically or whatever it might be?
Well, I would say keep the door open. Don't put them in a box labeled prodigal and assume what they think. You know, look at their heart. Look at the qualities that they have in their lives, their kindness, their generosity. Often these kids are the ones that have got so much going for them. They light up a room. And, you know, that's not enough, but we want them to know Jesus. But actually, let's not ignore all the things of the kingdom that are in their lives. And pray. We can pray for them all the, you know, anytime. We can pray all kinds of different things for them. And I think praying that other people would come alongside them as well and maybe be that person who just has that right word, who can provide hope and always to have hope.
Yeah, absolutely. Anything to add, Rob, as we finish up?
Only, I think Catherine's right. I've had so many conversations with parents and it goes a bit like this. My daughter's 23. She's a prodigal. She lives away from home now. Oh, I'm sorry. Tell me a bit about her. She's a good friend. Fantastic friend. Does she care for the poor? Oh, yeah, she helps in a homeless shelter once a week. Wow. Do you think she ever prays? Yeah, I think she sometimes prays occasionally. Well, she's doing pretty good in some areas, isn't she? Why don't you catch her doing something right? Why don't you say to her, darling, I know you're not sure where you are in your faith at the moment, but we're praying for you whether you want us to or not. We're proud of you for what you're doing with the homeless people. We're proud of the friend you are. And you look at the heart. That changes the atmosphere.
Brilliant advice. Thank you both for coming in just to share a little time with us ahead of Unbelievable, the conference. Really looking forward to the seminars and topics and talks that you're going to be delivering. If you want full details, do go to the website now, premier.org.uk/justask. That's the name of this year's Unbelievable conference for 2018, happening on Saturday the 19th of May at the Brewery. And there's all the ticketing details, special offers and such like. And of course, you will get to meet Rob and Catherine there. Find out more about Care for the Family, which is such a brilliant organisation that's been doing wonderful work in all kinds of areas of family life. But Rob and Catherine, thank you very much for joining
me. We're looking forward to being there.
Yep. You're unbelievable.
Make sure you get yourself booked in for this year's conference. Again, premier.org.uk/justask. Well, coming up on next week's programme, we're continuing the theology debate. Guillaume Bignon and Professor Paul Franks are asking, does Calvinism excuse sinners and blame God? Is God the cause of evil on a Calvinist understanding of sovereignty and divine will? Look out for that in your podcast, on your radio set, at the same time next week. Until then, have a good week. You've been listening to the Unbelievable podcast. Subscribe on iTunes, Podbean, or any other podcasting software, and find out more about our other Premier podcasts at premier.org.uk/podcasts.